We turn this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Same chapter which we read last week. This evening we commence at verse 9. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. May God bless to our hearts that reading of Holy Scripture. Last Sunday evening, as we continued in this section of the beginnings of sin, we were looking at man's charge. He was to have dominion. He was to subdue. It was his position to rule. He was put in to a position of authority, God's viceroy. He was there to maintain purity and perfection. We went into some of the detail of the temptation, the talking serpent, the guile, the deception of his words, then Eve's disobedience, immediately followed by Adam's, then the change in their personality. They viewed precisely the same things, but their perception was completely changed. Still a knowledge of good, but also the knowledge of evil. Knowing good, yet unable to do it. Knowing evil, yet unable to resist it. This, one says, is the essence of depravity. So, they hid themselves. This hiding from God and camouflaging has been inherent in man ever since, and ever will be, right down through until the end of time, amongst the unregenerate. Then in conclusion, we looked at the first clause of verse 8. The voice of God in the cool of the day. The voice of God, the eternal God seeking the sinner. And upon that note we closed last Lord's Day evening. And from here we go on into more of the detail. Verses 9 to 13 of our chapter, they give us the brief questioning of both Adam and Eve by their Creator. Then verse 14 onward gives us the pronouncement of the curse by Almighty God. First, upon the serpent, that fair member of the animal creation. So we look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. From that point, this fine species of the animal creation became a repulsive and a disgusting creature, sneaking and wriggling around on its belly, cursed above all creatures. The finest of that order of creation reduced to the dust, to wriggle on its belly for all time. Cursed above all creatures, all cattle and beasts. Now this means also that all the animal creation came under this curse. All of them, but not to the same degree. The curse upon the rest of the animal order of creation did not affect their means of locomotion. This was peculiar to the serpent only. He was cursed above all beasts to a higher degree. But there now descended upon all that order of creation the law of the jungle, the carnivorous instinct to prey. They became red in tooth and claw, whereas at the first, the meat of every living creature was the green herb, according to Genesis 1 and verse 30. This was now changed. Verse 50. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this verse undoubtedly goes far beyond the serpent just cursed. It goes beyond the serpent to Satan, who had used this fair creature. And here we see enmity put between the serpent and the woman. Then it goes on to say enmity between her seed and his seed. And that her seed, that is the seed of the woman, should bruise his head. And that he should bruise the heel of her seed. Now this we know to be prophetic. The very first hint in Scripture of Christ, the mediator. He who should be born of a woman of her seed, who should redeem and save his people from their sin. Not all the race. He should redeem his people from their sins. In this great and this mighty work, which he would come in due time to undertake, he would be bruised. He would be wounded. The seed of the woman would be bruised and wounded, but it would not be lethal. It would be to his heel, not be fatal. But the wounds which he would inflict, the seed of the woman, to the adversary would be to the head. It would be mortal. It would be fatal. He, the seed of the woman, would destroy the devil and his works. This was in focus here in verse 15. He would destroy. The two lines of seed, being the children of God through adoption, and the children of the evil one. These two lines, these two seeds, are found here. This is the seed plot. We shall see it developed in the next few weeks as we move into their offspring of Cain and Abel, and then later trace it through the beginnings of civilization, which will be before us in a few weeks' time. Here are the two lines of the seed, children of God through adoption, by virtue of the work of the seed of the woman, and the children of the evil. Or to use other biblical terminology, which to me finds an echo in this chapter. The terminology of John the Baptist finds an echo here. The generation of vipers, seed of the serpent, the chosen generation of God's elect. Between these two lines of seed, there is enmity, put there by God at the very beginning. It was evidenced in the lives of the first two ever to be born, Cain and Abel. Enmity put there by God, demonstrated the very roots of society, and will continue until the end of the age, when the devil and his seed will be put down eternally. Until then, that enmity exists. It's very real. The fact that many of us who live in such a favored part of this world as we do, the fact that we do not experience this enmity as do some in other countries, is due solely to the providential dealings of God. As in his high sovereignty, for reasons unknown to us, his Spirit restrains the enmity in the unregenerate with whom we come in contact. It might be otherwise. Indeed, in coming days, it could be otherwise. Because the enmity is put there by divine fiat. They hated him without a cause, and said the Savior, marvel not if they hate you. The miracle is that their enmity is not shown. But in this, we should be greatly humbled, beloved, greatly humbled, and extremely grateful. You will recall in our study on the Holy Spirit, we briefly looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in restraint upon unbelievers. A very important part and a very active part of the Holy Spirit's work, which we do not dwell upon. The Holy Spirit is as active in restraint, in leashing the activities of the adversary, as he is in constraint, in bringing the many sons to glory. One said at that point, when we went into these things, that if this was not so, if man was unbridled with no rein on him, and the devil just had his full fling with the human race, the church would just not exist. But it's part of the work of the Holy Spirit to hold back. God has sent his Holy Spirit into the world to function in this capacity. By holding back and going forth, the work goes on in the high sovereignty of our God. The two go together. The enmity is there. But the victory is his. And the ultimate triumph is with the people of God, not the seed of the serpent. Verse 16. Satan has received his message from the Almighty. The curse of the eternal is upon him. The two seeds are prophesied, two lines, the means whereby those who were now dead in trespasses and in sins could receive the Spirit of adoption was hinted at to Satan, not to man in the first instance, to Satan. Now we come to verse 16. The woman now receives her sentence. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The sentence upon the woman. You remember the creation mandate as that pair in holy perfection left the hands of their Creator, and the mandate given to them was this: be fruitful and multiply. Now, because of sin, death had entered the scene. Death had entered the scene. And so the Creator speeded up the factors involved in childbearing. I will greatly multiply thy conception. Many commentators suggest that this was to compensate for the death rate which would follow in the wake of a now sinful race. I would think that that is sound interpretation. Immediately sin entered, God said to the woman, I'll greatly multiply thy conception to compensate for the death rate. Then is added, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. The joy of fulfilling the creation mandate would now be marred by pain, yes, and by danger in the bearing of children. These aspects were unknown in the unfallen state. In joy, they would fulfill the mandate of the Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. Now, greatly multiplied thy conception, and in sorrow, fraught with danger and pain. That which was unknown had now entered. Then the question of headship, which was a part of the creation institution, is now reinforced. Now it appears rather less kindly than in the original, with more strictness. We must never overlook here, brethren and sisters, we must never overlook that the woman was first in the transgression, and she was the means used of the adversary to approach the head of the race. She usurped headship in acting without consultation with him, with disastrous results. Now to the man, the serpent, the woman, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The pair which left the hands of God in holy perfection, nothing to mar a perpetual joy, and now promised to the both of them is sorrow. In sorrow thou shalt conceive, in sorrow thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Adam sweat and toil. Now some people seem to think that work is the result of the fall, and that work and labor is a part of the curse. This is gross error. This is not so. work preceded the fall. Genesis 2, verse 15. Work is nothing to do with the curse. Work preceded the fall. Work was a divine ordination. Work is of God. Work is noble. It is idleness that is of the adversary. Work is of God. Sloth is to be deplored. It finds its source from the pit. But at the first, work was an absolute joy. No sorrow attached to it, no disappointment. But after the fall, tied in with the curse was not work, but sweat and toil. It was the sweat and the toil which accompanied the work, which is the result of the fall and pertaining to the curse, not work itself. Now work would be fraught with disappointment, frustration. The Bible speaks of thorns and of thistles. In other words, factors which would hinder, which would mar, which would spoil his efforts. In other words, from now on, life was to be an uphill business, very much so. Full of disappointments, full of sorrow. And God cursed the earth to this end, in order that this might be so. Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, we know, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and it will right through to the end. Because God cursed the earth in order that this should be so. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, Adam, because of you. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Difficulties and disappointments will dog your footsteps right to the end. And what then? What then? Unto dust thou shalt return. Adam and Eve had already died spiritually, as God had said to them, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they had. They lost their communication. Died spiritually. And this was now to be followed by physical death. And for the body, that fair body which God had framed with his own hands from the dust of the ground, and into that casket of clay God had breathed his breath, his own breath, and man had become a living soul. He lost that life. And now that casket of clay was doomed to return to the very dust from whence it was taken. Adam, unto dust thou shalt return. That fair body, the finest specimen of the race, will decompose to its basic elements. Dust of the ground. Thus far have we seen the temptation, the fall, the curse. Because of the federal headship of Adam, we know that his lot is ours. In him we all fell. In him we all died. In him we are all doomed to return to the native dust. I do not propose to go into the detail of this federal aspect again. It has been so aptly covered over recent years in the atonement and in other subjects. But I do want to stress the absolute importance of these matters which have been before us. As I have previously stated, a correct understanding of man, of the fall, and of the curse is fundamental to our understanding of the rest of the Bible. If we cannot see man as a sinner, totally corrupt and depraved before God, then such subjects as the grace of God, the mercy of God, redemption, atonement, and so on, will be utterly meaningless. This is the nonsense of preaching a come-to-Jesus message when the whole counsel of God is not declared. Man doesn't want to come to Jesus. Why should he? He says, I'm as good as the other fellow. I'm much better than a lot that go to church. He wants the truth of total depravity, his fall in federal Adam, to be brought home. The requirements of God, the atonement wrought by Christ. Then he'll see a reason. It's only common sense. Much of the preaching today is beyond reason. It doesn't make sense. Now, this is fundamental. Oh, start at Genesis. It's the beginnings. This is where a sinner must ever be brought back to his old federal head and see that in Adam he's dead and he's lost for all eternity apart from the seed of the woman. Yes, I say these things are absolutely fundamental. They are vital. But the liberal theologian of our day will argue. He'll say, well, these things are just not acceptable in this age. People are educated today. They just will not accept a literal, instant creation out of nothing. A man formed out of the dust. An actual tree of forbidden fruit. A talking serpent, whatever next. And all this catastrophe resulting from one woman and one man just eating some kind of fruit. What is more, you just look at the other side. Why modern discovery? Modern science has disproved much of this. Take evolution. That wipes out creation and the whole Eden story at a stroke. And this is what science teaches. And this is what the people believe today. Yes, and I might say in most churches accommodated in some way or another. All this is true. It's sadly true. But what of it, beloved? What of it? These things are but the theories of depraved men themselves. We need not fear their scientific waffle, for that's what it is. If it conflicts with the Word of God, it's waffle. Paul said, it's but vain imaginations. That's all. Men who peddle this truck profess to be wise, but they're fools, he says. Their foolish heart is darkened. Beloved, ever is it vital to remember that in the work of the setting forth of the gospel, we state the plain facts of Holy Scripture. To the natural man, it always will be foolishness. We needn't worry. To the natural man, it always will be foolishness, because these things are spiritually discerned and in no other way. Apart from the quickening power of God the Holy Spirit, man will never understand. But we are not commissioned, I emphasize. We are not commissioned to preach something which the natural man will understand. Indeed, the reverse. It's not the command of God to preach something to unregenerate men which they will understand. Not a bit of it. We declare the mysteries of God. And they'll remain a mystery until the Holy Spirit enlightens. We don't water it down. We don't bring in a little bit of man's theory and accommodate the scientists a little in order to appeal to the understanding of the natural man. That sort of thing will never save a man. Never. We are to preach the truth of God, all of it. And as we preach it, we are ever to remember, that we are preaching to men who are spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, yea, spiritually dead. Let's never lose sight of this. When we go out of doors, when we preach on the river bank, we needn't wonder that men don't stop. We needn't be surprised. I should be more surprised if they did. We are preaching to the blind, to the deaf, yea, to the dead. And if there is to be any response, then it can only be as the result of the power of God working through their total depravity. Hence, we must be faithful to our charge. We go into all the world. We preach the gospel. We declare the truth uncompromisingly to all men. But don't let us expect great crowds thronging. They will when the Spirit of God is working, but not otherwise. Of course they'll pass by on the other side. It's only words to them. They hear with a natural ear. It doesn't mean a thing. They pass by on the other side. They are men and women who are totally depraved, and but for the grace of God, there go you and I. There go you and I. Oh, unless the Holy Spirit of God works in opening their eyes, unstopping their ears, and quickening them to new life in Christ, they'll still continue. Therefore, because of this, the theories of men do not enter into our thinking. Their beliefs, their propaganda, their scientific waffle, that this doesn't influence us in the least. We preach the truth as revealed in the Word of God, and we know that the truth of God is invincible. It is invincible. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, everyone, and that all the elect, without exception, will be called, and they will all be called, make no mistake about it, they will all be called by virtue of God's truth, not by Satan's lie. They'll be saved by God's truth. So says the great apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. I am ordained a preacher. Not to tickle the ears. Not to accommodate the message to a scientific age. No. I am ordained a preacher. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles. In faith. Not something that the natural man will understand. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Truth. I repeat. I am ordained a preacher, says Paul. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. May we ever follow in his train. Amen. We close by singing hymn number 255. I know in verse 1 there is something there which we will not be wholehearted with. It was the theory of Charles Wesley but it's not the teaching of Holy Scripture. Nevertheless, taking the whole, the hymn as a whole, it fits into the message this evening. So we sing it from the heart, but from a biblical point of view. 255. Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God. Make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply. And give us eyes to see who did for every elect sinner die. Hath surely died for me. 255.
Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see who did for every sinner die, hath surely died for me. No man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless thou take the veil away, breathe the living word. Then only then we feel dressed in his blood and cry with joy unspeakable, thou art my Lord, my God. Oh, that the world might know the all-atoning Lamb. Spirit of faith, descend and show the virtue of his name. Grace which all may find, the saving power impart, and testify to all mankind, and speak in every heart. Inspire the living faith which whosoever receives, the witness in himself he hath and consciously believes. Faith that conquers all and doth the mountain move and saves whoever on Jesus' call and perfects them in love.
Loving Father, ere we separate, we thank thee again for thy goodness to us this day, for the joys of the sanctuary. Oh, how amiable are thy courts, O God. How our soul longs for them. For the refreshment of this holy Sabbath, again today we thank thee. Now watch over us as we separate the one from the other. Undertake for our individual needs, material, physical, and spiritual, and for the needs of each family circle represented here. Keep us, our God, each one, in the love of God, basking in the warmth and the sunlight of thy presence, feeling the glow of a love which is stronger than death, and so may it radiate from our personalities to the world around us. And as we separate, and as we disperse, we do so with an ascription of praise from our hearts. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted, head above all.